Would you take your Bible tonight and go to Philippians chapter 3? I want to read verses 13 through 21 as I talk to you on the subject of the undivided heart. Did you know your heart can have laser focus? Now, when I say heart, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about the part of the inner man where the affections are, that you can have a focus on serving God. You can have a focus on the rightful place of Jesus being Lord of your life. But if there's not a laser focus and you try to have other loyalties along with Jesus, somebody's going to come out the preeminent one. You can't have two people first place in your heart. That's an impossibility. And Jesus, if we're his children, is to have first place in our hearts and our lives. The Bible says in all things, he is to have preeminence. And that does not hurt a Christian in any sense. That's what ultimately gives the Christian the liberty, the power, the proper balance of his or her heart. If a wife puts Jesus before her husband, she will be a better wife than she would be trying to put her husband first. If a husband puts Jesus before his wife, he will be a better husband than he would be if he tried to put his wife first. I want to make this statement. And it's automatically got like a vacuum cleaner. You've taken the air right out of the room. Folks, you cannot put your family, any member of it, above the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, unless a man, stay with me, hates his father and mother, his husband and wife, his children, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate, for you who have not had this explained to you, is what's known in the New Testament as a comparative analysis. And it means that your love for Jesus ought to be such that it just looks like you don't even care anything about anybody else. But because Jesus is first, you will give your husband his rightful place in your life. You will give your wife her rightful place in your life. You will give your children their rightful place in your life. You will put the other issues of life in proper perspective, for if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will be added. Now, probably the greatest single statement or the most succinct statement in all the Bible regarding the divided heart is over in the Gospel of Matthew. You won't find that on your screen, but you're going to know it when I quote it to you. You'll be able to quote it back to me. For no man shall serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in gold. You can't serve God and anything as an ultimate master if you're going to try to serve two of them. It doesn't work that way. So no man can serve two masters. And so tonight in this text, I want us to look at an undivided heart. I'm really going to let the text tell us what it takes to have an undivided heart. And what Paul is going to do in these verses is to give us he's going to open the window, give us a transparent view, a candid look, if you will, please, into his heart. His conversion, when he got saved, brought a change in his life. Now, it didn't make him perfect. He was not perfect right when the Lord saved him. He wasn't perfect before the Lord saved him. He wasn't perfect after the Lord saved him. He really wasn't perfect when he finally died. But I'll tell you what was true in his life, and God help us that it'll be true in your life and mine. When the Lord saved him, a conversion took place, a change took place, and the change that took place when the Lord converted him continued, that change continued to transform his life, and his life continued to grow in grace. It grew in understanding. It grew in its ability to know truth and to apply truth, and day by day become in Christian growth. We call that in the Bible sanctification. We call when a person is first saved, we call that justification. Well, you can't justify yourself. The Spirit of God has to do that. And you really can't sanctify yourself. The Holy Spirit has to do that. And then the final step of that is glorification when we get a new body, and you can't glorify yourself. That too is the Spirit of God. And so if I can't do any of that, what I do need to do as a child of God, once He converts me, once I have a new heart, once He forgives the penalty of my sin, once the Holy Spirit comes to rest inside of me, I then begin to give my mind to an understanding of Scripture. And I say to the Lord every day when I open His book, God, I don't understand this. I need to know what You're saying. And You said that the natural mind can't comprehend it. But You gave me the Holy Spirit, who You said would lead and guide me into truth. Now today, O God, lead and guide my life into truth. When this day has come to an end, I may not understand what somebody else knows, but dear God, I want to understand what You want me to know. So teach me, O God. I'm ready to listen, and I'm not ready to listen so I can vote on it. Lord, I'll not pass judgment on what You say, for if You say it, Your word is truth. And so, God, if You'll speak to my heart, I'm ready to surrender to that, because as much as is possible within me, when I understand something, I want my heart devoted to You, and I do not want to have divided loyalties. If something is divided, there's a division in it. If something is divided, it's not together. And many times our hearts are not together, they are divided. There are various allegiances there, and it's not hard on Christian leaders and workers to notice, particularly if you lead a church, how that some people let many other things get in the way of their living for Jesus and their devotion to the church of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to see that Paul was a man who's apparently, from all we find in Scripture, he's a man who did not have a divided heart. He had an undivided heart. So the question is in the text that we want to raise, well, what was the secret to that? What were the keys to that? What qualities so gripped his life? What was it that so possessed his understanding that caused him to come to the end of his way, having fought a good fight and finished his course and kept the faith? Isn't that what we want to do? Everybody stumbles and falls. But my Lord, the longer we go in life, we want to have fewer stumbles and fewer falls. And God, help us to learn from our mistakes. God, help us to learn, of course, first from God's Word. Then help us to learn from the places where we in fail. And then, Lord, help us to learn from the failures of our brothers and sisters. For we all have failed, but that doesn't make us failures. It means that God is a God of grace who will, from that failure and from that misstep, enable you to see exactly how the truth of Scripture speaks to that. Surrender that part of your life to the Lord, and then begin to walk therein. So let's see what the text has to say. Beginning in verse 13 of Philippians 3. If you're ready for the Scripture, would you say amen? Amen. Brethren. Wonder who he's talking to. You know who he's talking to, don't you? Is he talking to lost people there? No, he's talking to people like you and me, saved people. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. You know what that means? I don't think I've arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, if we get God's people to do that right there, we might have revival. Just that right there. Forget those things which are behind. You say, Pastor, what should we forget? Well, if you've repented of your failures in the past, forget those. And if you've had successes in the past, forget that too. Why? You can't live on yesterday's success. Every day is a brand new start with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me or in front of me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing I want us to note in our text tonight, if you're keeping notes, is that the first truth, the first quality that gripped Paul's heart, that possessed him in such a way that enabled him to have an undivided heart, was he strived to live for Jesus. He forgot about yesterday. He didn't dwell on that, whether it was good or bad. And he pressed, verse 14, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Can you think for just a minute what would be the ultimate prize that you and I could win to live for Jesus? What would be that one thing we would want to be said? Faithful. Folks, if you could have anything written on your tombstone that would be the best thing could be thought of. Now, I think it's wonderful if someone has on their tombstone patriot. We ought to be patriots. But folks, the greatest thing to be on your tombstone is he was faithful, she was faithful. And that's the prize we ultimately want to win. So we notice he forgot the past. He reached forward, that was before or ahead. And he pressed, I pressed toward the mark. I am pursuing. I'm not just taking this lollygagging around. I'm not a passive person, says the apostle, when it comes to my Christian growth. I am pursuing. I'm giving it my best effort. And if we're going to pursue something, we must persevere. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to preach the word, but you need to listen to me. I want you to be instant, in season and out of season. I want you to rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering. You've got to do that. And I believe it was Brother Herman Parker who said that there was some indication that Timothy might be one that was getting a little weary in the race. Now, folks, we get tired in what we do, but we ought not get tired of what we do. We get tired in it, but we don't want to be tired of it. And when you get to the place that you no longer want to persevere, and when you're going to press, you're going to have some discipline, and you get to the place that you don't want discipline, I mean, you don't want to just say, there are times, if I'm going to do the right thing, I've got to say to the tiredness of my body that I'm not going to let you cause me to sit here and sleep in my rocker when I have duties to do for the sake of the glory of God among the people of God. I'm going to not let my personal circumstances and environment tell me that I can't do it. So I'm going to persevere. I'm going to exercise discipline. I'm going to keep concentration because the devil wants to break your concentration. Talk to anyone who has coached any type of athletic team, and they will tell you that one of the things they do with their players is try to keep the players, whether it's a girls' basketball, whether it's tennis, whether it's you name the sport, we've got to keep concentration. Why? If you lose your concentration, you will start to make mental mistakes, and mental mistakes will cost you the game. And when you lose concentration, the devil begins to philosophize you because you're not on your game. And you got to stay concentrated. So he strived to live for Christ, and that's what it involved. I've never seen a time in my life when I thought the people in church, and I'm talking about church is plural, I've never seen a time when I thought they was all wanting a river cruise. Man, don't ask me to come to another prayer meeting. Don't ask me to give. Don't ask me to do this. Don't ask me to do that. Folks, we are swimming upstream. We can't go the way of the flow. I have quoted to you more than once that Charles Stanley said that men end up crooked for the same reason rivers end up crooked. They take the path of least resistance. And we've got to understand what we've been called to. Jesus said, I'm sending you like sheep out in the midst of wolves. You're called to a war. It's a spiritual war. And you've got to have armament for the battle. And I'm giving you that, says the Word of God. And so remember, you're going to have to strive to live for Jesus to keep your heart where it needs to be. We are those who are prone to wander. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, you give the more earnest heed to what you've heard, lest at any time you let it slip, a mariner's term, you come untied and the boat begins to drift away from its mooring. You are easy to drift. Every one of us is easy to drift. We watch what we should not watch. We look at things we should not look at. We listen to things we should not listen to. We say things we ought not say. Y'all notice how quiet it is? Now take a deep breath for me. Come on, this will help everybody. Come on, I'm afraid you're going to bust a gut if you don't. Come on, take a deep breath and let it out. I couldn't call names right now if I had to, so take a big relax. But it was not long ago that somebody shared with me something in this church where a group was out in the hallway and one person mouthed off real loud about somebody else in this church, saying things that even if it were true, ought never to have been said, unless it had been said to a church leader who could do something about it. Now, folks, that's what gets you in trouble, and your mouth gets other people in trouble, and it proves that your heart has come untied and you're beginning to drift. And the first mark that anybody's drifting is the use of the tongue. The first mark. And I'm telling you, that's nonsense, particularly among we who are supposed to be pillars in the assembly, we who are supposed to be more seasoned believers, we've got to watch our tongues. Other people are hearing us talk. And if that's not enough, there's a God above that's listening to me talk. I wish you knew the times that your elders and I are forced to talk and deal with stuff that is a vexation to our spirit and we wish that never had to come up. Folks, there's something wrong when you want to just sit around and criticize and talk about, well, let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what she did. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what she did. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what she did. Folks, there's something wrong with that. There's a terrible warped sense of love in your heart. I remember my daddy making the statement to me one time, and I later on found out that there was a word in the scripture that actually is made up of two words that means that. My dad said, son, I believe he loves a fuss better than anyone I've ever seen. And I think the word in the New Testament that I read was the word in one place, contention, made up of two words, love, and the other part was the word of fussing. And the word put together means that a contentious person is somebody that loves fussing. Well, that's a warped concept, isn't it? That's not supposed to be the people of God. And we're not supposed to like that kind of thing. It's supposed to be foreign to us. Paul kept a focus. And unless I can do something about it or keep one of you from being hurt by it, I ought to keep my mouth shut concerning it. It is none of my business. Have you ever looked out and said, I wonder what the neighbors are doing today? Either go ask them or get it off your mind. It's none of your business. Folks, conjecture and supposition is where the devil begins, demons of hell begin to put evil imaginations in your heart and mind. And the next thing you know, we have drawn up in our minds, conjured up this image and this prospect that may not have an ounce of truth to it. And while you're doing that, your mind ought to be committed to things that you are eternally sure of. Whatsoever things are pleasant, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are true and pure. Think on these things. It just shows how divided the heart can be, and we ought to want to have an undivided heart. So he strived to live for Christ. Number two, in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, King James Bible, that word really means mature. He didn't mean however many of us there is without sin. Folks, it wasn't but one. His name's Jesus. As many as be mature, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. So the second thing that captured Paul's heart is he sought to live as a mature Christian. Now here's a good question for me to ask my heart and for you to ask your heart. Before we start to say something, before we start to do something, before we do whatever it is we're about to do or say, ask yourself the question, is this something a mature believer should say or would say? Is there somebody somewhere that you consider mature in the faith? Can you imagine them doing that? The basis of anyone seeking this business of what he points out in verse 15, as many as be mature, the basis of anyone seeking, and see, he's seeking to live a mature life. Well, the basis of seeking lies in an understanding of the nature of God. And it also lies in truly wanting to do the will of God, which in verse 15 he said, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded." And if you paraphrase verse 15, it would read something like this: "Then let all of us whose faith is mature think like that. And then if on any other matter you are thinking otherwise, meaning you're not mature, then God will make that plain to you." So that's what he's saying. So you want to think about your seeking lies in the nature of God and wanting to do God's will, and then, of course, in God's Word. That's how you would seek to really live as a mature Christian. You're thinking about the nature of God. Since I'm a follower of Jesus, is this anything like his nature? That's the bottom line. Is this anything that I can do and this would be really in his will? Is this anything I can do and this really follows his word? Or should we maybe think about his word, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth"? You say, "Well, praise God, Pastor, I'm good on that one because I do not use foul language." When you run your mouth about somebody else, you as corrupt as somebody that takes God's name in vain. Quit thinking you're goody-two-shoes when you're just like the rest of them. You don't get the privilege of that. I don't get the privilege of that. That's not a license that came with my faith. I've been told to control my tongue. So he sought to be a mature Christian. So let me say it one more time for emphasis sake. Do you think about the nature of God in what you say and do? Do you think about whether or not this would be in God's will? And do you think about whether or not this fits the word of God? That's wherein the seeking truly lies. I will seek based on that criteria. Number three. In verses 16 through 19, we find these words: "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." In other words, areas you've already achieved and attained, let us walk by the same rule. That is, the walk by the same rule that got you there. Let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Now, brethren, he said, I want you to be able to follow me and them who so walk like I'm walking so that you can look at us as an example. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, in these verses, the thing that gripped his heart was he saw the necessity of a genuine commitment. A genuine commitment. If you took verse 16, and I call your attention to it one more time, "Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Here's what that verse, if you put it together in a paraphrase: let's hold true to what we have found to be true of God that we're following after. Let's don't pull back from what we know we've found in the scriptures to be true, and we found by only our own experience it's true. He knew that it was possible, folks, to gain ground, and he knew it was possible to lose ground. And some days, folks, you take a step forward and gain ground, and another day you may take two steps back and you lose ground. And he is saying, you need to remember something. You need to remember that your commitment needs to be very genuine. And here's the things he mentioned that you ought to be mindful of. First of all, if we went back to verse 13, he talked about his former walk there. He said, "Well, I don't think I've already attained. I'm not perfect." And he remembers back. And then around verse 17, he talks about his walk with the Lord. "Be followers together of me and mark them which have us for an example." He's talking about following the Lord. And then in verse 18, he says, I want you to think about your walk with other believers. Now, why did he call attention to that? We'll look at verse 18. "Many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that these are people who claim to know God. And he says of them, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Why? Because they have the same confession we have. They just don't have the same life we have. They don't take seriously their living for God. And he actually describes them in verse 19. They are people whose very end is going to be destruction. Their God is their belly, their selfishness. They're centered in on themselves. That, remember, in their minds, the intestines was the place of affection. And their God is really what they have in their own hearts to do, and whose glory, notice, and whose glory is in their shame. Y'all remember I've recently, and a few weeks ago, mentioned to you one day what the word glory means. I will glory in the cross. The word glory means I will delight in the cross. Oh, that will be glory for me when I shall, when I stand before Him. Remember, I've mentioned to you the old hymn, I will glory in the cross. I mentioned that song. He says here, now notice, whose glory is their shame. The thing they take delight in is to their shame. Oh, they got the confession part down well, but they don't live like it. Their lifestyle belies what they say they believe. Why? He summarizes it this way in the verse. They mind earthly things. They don't mind heavenly things. They don't mind the things of Jesus. They are driven by their own impulses. And if they think it, out it comes. Folks, that's what James said, that the person no longer bridles their tongue. What comes to mind comes out of their mouth. And James said, if somebody among you seems to be religious and won't bridle his tongue, his religion's vain. Literally translates, he doesn't have the real thing. He's motivated by his own passions. He's motivated by whatever he thinks. And then he wants to rub back and say, well, bless God, I tell you right now, when I cut, I let the chips fall. I don't care what anybody thinks. That doesn't make him bold. That makes him an idiot. That makes him a vexation to the work of God. And that type of person, you would prefer not to be a member of your church. For while you're trying to represent Christ, that person is representing a self-centered position that seems like it's my way or the highway. No, folks, it ought to be Jesus' way or the highway. He is the way. And it's not about what I think. It's not about what we think. It's about, can we find out what He thinks? And, oh, dear God, I need your mercy. I need your understanding. I need your enablement to become what I ought to become, because I, like Paul, am able to say, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Well, folks, if we don't think we've apprehended, that ought to put a little humility in our hearts. Lord, I've not apprehended. I'm not perfect. I'm not yet mature. You said, Pastor, do you not think any of us are mature? Let me put it to you this way. What do you think of me if I said, hey, y'all, now listen to me. Tonight I'm mature. Does that seem like maturity to you? So the person who thinks they're mature, who would dare say it or tell themselves that lie, they're not mature. You may be ahead of somebody else in one area. They may be ahead of you in 10 areas. And it would do me well not to consider, am I ahead of you? Are you ahead of me? It would do myself to consider what Paul. If Paul could say, I've not yet apprehended, well, who am I to think, well, I've arrived. Arrived at Crazyville, maybe, but that's all. So he saw the necessity of a genuine commitment. Now listen carefully. Your pastor believes in the church. I can just about go to seed on the church. I think all of God's people, every time the doors are open, ought to be there. And I think people that don't see it that way is probably on their way to hell. But listen to me. The church doesn't get your first commitment. The one who is the Lord over the church gets your commitment. His name is Jesus. That's your commitment, not to the church, but to the Christ over the church. And if we ever put Jesus in his proper place, we won't have to worry about what we're doing at the church or when we're not at church. You know, folks, it's said of we Christian people that there are those of us who live one life at the church and we live another life somewhere else. That ought not be said about us. The thing that ought to motivate us ought not be Brother Wayne preaching. The thing that motivates us ought not be the choir singing. The first thing that ought to motivate us is, ooh, I'm going to the house that God is building, the church. He said, I will build my church. Well, whose church is it in that verse? It's His church. And because we have genuine commitment to Him, we love what He loves. It's not real hard, is it? So he saw the necessity of genuine commitment. Look at verse 20 and 21. Paul said, for our conversation, and you all remember the word conversation means lifestyle. Doesn't mean our talk, talking about our lifestyle. For our lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? Our lifestyle is that which is based on heaven's values, not worldly values. And we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for his coming. And when he comes, what is he going to do? Verse 21, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, folks, in our day, and let me just tell you what he says there, he is standing on the promise of the Lord's return. That is motivating him to have an undivided heart. He is standing on the promise that Jesus said. Not that Southern Baptists put that in a resolution. It's in the Baptist faith and message that we believe Jesus is coming again, but we don't believe it because it's in the Baptist faith and message. We believe it because that's what Jesus said. It's in his word. And in our day, the belief in the second coming of Christ has faded into a somewhat remote doctrine. We don't talk about it very much. It's kind of become a so-called second class or, relatively speaking, unimportant doctrine in some segments of the so-called church. Now, it is possible that the church's lack of courage, it's possible that the church's lack of joy comes from the neglect and the absence and the rejection of a proper perspective that Jesus is indeed coming again. If you have a proper perspective of Jesus coming again, I tell you what you'll come to the conclusion of. Several things. First of all, it is a doctrine that is very biblical. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming again. That's what he said. It's mentioned in every New Testament book except Galatians, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon. I would say if it's in all but four of the New Testament books, he didn't have to say something but one time for it to be so, but that is replete in the New Testament that Jesus is coming. In the Gospel of Mark, here's what the Scripture says. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Once again in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, the Scripture says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Folks, let me say it once for all. Jesus is coming again. It's not only a doctrine that's biblical, it's a doctrine that has a profound bearing on the Christian's conduct. Would it make any difference how you live Monday morning if you really believed he could come Monday evening? You say, well, Pastor, you don't a bit more know if he's coming Monday evening than the man in the moon. No, I don't. But I also don't know whether the death angel is going to come and usher me into his presence before Monday evening either. It may not be that he's going to come. It may be he's going to summons me. The awareness of that will absolutely have a bearing on your conduct. The second coming of the Lord is a doctrine that increases a Christian's concern about what's going on in their culture and around them in their community. Why? Because we love our community, we love the people of our community, and we believe that Jesus could come back, and we want those in our community to do right and to hold his values, because you may be not where you need to be when Jesus comes back. I mentioned one other thing. The second coming of the Lord is a doctrine that greatly increases a Christian's concern for lost people. Listen to me. Did you know that the Word of God says that there's going to come a time when the trump of God shall sound? And the Bible says that the dead in Christ are going to be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive and remain are going to be transformed in the twinkle of an eye, and we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But there's going to be a group of people here, and they are people who have not really known our Lord, and they're going to be left here. They're going to be, as the film series said years ago, left behind. And in that hour when the church is gone, then the Bible says that wicked one will be revealed, the Antichrist will be revealed. And he's going to be working all kinds of lying with signs and lying wonders. And for a while, it's going to look like this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. First 3.5 years of the Antichrist rule is going to be some type of nice. Why haven't we had this before now? Boy, he is a whiz bang. He's got answers economically and politically that nobody else has ever had. And then there's going to come the time of the last 3.5 years when the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And you know, once again, you say, well, Pastor, I don't quite believe that. Well, let me tell you something. For people that do not know God, if the death angel comes and visits them by Monday evening, they're going to have the wrath of God to face because they're going to go to a Christless eternity. And the fact that one or the other could happen, either he could come or we could be summoned, and our friends could be summoned who don't know Christ, it ought to move us to have a greater concern for the lost. God could have chosen many ways to get his gospel out, but he chose us to. And he said, I'm leaving you like stewards in charge of my work. And I'm going to go away, but I am coming again. Now, should he come in the next 24 hours by a sound of a trumpet or by the death angel summoning you, are you ready to meet him? That's the real issue. Are you ready to meet him? Are you tonight living as one who has professed faith in him? And more importantly, are you like any of those whom Paul wrote to the Philippian believers? And he said, they got the right confession, but I'm telling you right now, they are enemies of the cross because they're not living according to their confession. They're living to mind earthly things. Their hearts are divided. So tonight, all of us in this room, we either have divided hearts or we have undivided hearts. And I'm aware when I say that there's no perfect hearts among us, for we have not yet attained like the apostle. But there is a general direction to your life and mine, and it's either one that is devoted to him without question, or it's one that's just hit and miss. Just, Lord, I'm willing to do anything just as long as it doesn't interfere with something else I want to do. That's a divided heart. Where's your heart tonight? Do you belong to him? There's two questions. Have you professed faith in him? That's question number one. And question number two, if you were being tried in the morning in a court of law, is there enough evidence that you really do love God that you could be convicted? You see, folks, you can't use going to church as one of them because I've occasionally been down to the airport, but that didn't make me a pilot. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Are you in love with the Christ, and is your heart devoted to him, or is it divided? Devoted or divided? God knows, and you and I know about our hearts. Let's go before him. Would you bow with me? Our Father, tonight, you could send revival throughout this church and this community if the Spirit of God would begin to work in lives, in pastors, in communities, in the churches who say that they embrace the eternal truths of this book. Lord, deliver us from the thought of any type of Christianity that has a confession without a genuine commitment. Lord, may it be that our hearts love you and are willingly and desirously committed to you. Lord, I would think tonight that if a husband and wife in this room love each other, they're not going to go home with each other tonight because they have to. I think they desire to. They wouldn't want it any other way. Dear God, may it be that our hearts are devoted to you because we don't want it any other way. And then, Lord, you said to us in that passage tonight that if in anything we're otherwise minded, you'd show it to us. So I ask you tonight, O Lord, that if in my heart, if in our hearts, there's some part of our heart that is not devoted as it should be, would you show that to us, O God, so that we might be people with undivided hearts? Thank you for loving us enough to initially save us and continue loving us to sanctify us and grow us in grace. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of this day. Bless these moments of commitment. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This is our hymn of commitment. This altar is open.